Good evening. We're going to get into now the second half of our Sunday school semester. And so we have four Sunday school evenings over the next 5 weeks, and that'll do it for this semester. So continuing our study here of the church and God's plan, we're going to be talking about this question tonight. What is the meaning of church membership? So I'd like to begin tonight by praying. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and the light that it is to us. And our prayer is that you would renew all of our thinking by Scripture, even what you proclaim to us through Lee this morning, a glorious word about the centrality of the local church in our obedience to Christ. We pray that you would further solidify that tonight, that you would show us insights from other passages of Scripture. Show us insights from the tradition of the church that has been handed down to us. And give us willing hearts to obey you in all things as we seek to be a church that clearly displays the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. I have some statistics tonight that I wanted to share with you about our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. We are a denomination that consists currently, according to the most recent statistics that I can find, we have 47,272 churches in our denomination. 15,216,978 members of our churches. So just over 15 million. That makes us the second largest denomination in the United States behind Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics dwarf us in terms of total membership. But if you put all Protestants together into one group, actually more Protestants than Catholics in the United States. But that's neither here nor there. 15 million members. Weekly worship attendance, as best we can tell, according to statistics, in the Southern Baptist Convention, among these 47,000 churches, among these 15 million members, weekly worship attendance, 5,200,716. Now, you could account for some of that by saying, well, we have members who are shut in. That's true. We have members who are sick. We have members who are in the military. Valid reasons for many people not to be in church. We probably have a good number of members who are on the membership rolls of more than one church. That kind of thing happens as well. But even accounting for all that, the number in terms of weekly attendance, and that would include visitors as well, so we're not even talking about the attendance being made up of all members, right? So just comparing attendance to total membership, we have about 34% of our people across the denomination in church on a given Sunday. 34%. And that's what we average. So what that means is 2/3 of Southern Baptists are not in church on a given Sunday. 2/3. That is far more than sickness and shut-ins and military service and all that kind of stuff. That is a poor way of thinking about the church that represents, really, I'd call it a crisis in our denomination, a crisis that I think we need to think through. How did we get to this point as a denomination? I think somewhere along the way, we lost a strong theology of church membership. We lost an understanding of what does it mean to be a member of a church and what are the implications of that. So that most Southern Baptists today seem to think of their church membership more or less like they would a country club membership. You join it and you might renew it every once in a while, but it's kind of there if you ever want it. But it's more of a personal, private decision that I make to identify myself with this group. And the group doesn't necessarily care if I ever come to the country club or not. Actually, the one difference is, you at least have to pay for the country club membership. You don't have to pay to be a member of a Southern Baptist church. So we think of it more in terms of this personal decision, personal affiliation. No one can question my decision to do this. It's just something that I want to do, and if I want to be involved, I will, but it's something I want to have. I want it to be there in my obituary when I die that I was a member of such and such Baptist church. Now, granted, the last five preachers didn't know who I was, but one of them will come and preach my funeral because I'm a member. This is kind of the culture that we have here in Southern Baptist churches, and it is not a healthy understanding of church membership. So in spite of our big numbers in terms of total membership, the actual picture is not as great as the total membership would suggest. So tonight we're going to talk about a concept that is central to Baptist identity, a concept that really speaks directly to this very issue of 34% of our members in church on a given Sunday. And that concept is called regenerate church membership. Key Baptist idea right here, regenerate church membership. I want to explore that concept here with you tonight, explore what it is, why we believe in it, why we hold to it as a church, and then what are some implications of this idea. So let's just define it. What is regenerate church membership? First, let's try to understand the background against which it is a contrast. The great theologian of the 4th and 5th century, known as Augustine. Augustine is a towering figure in Christian theology, perhaps the most influential theologian in his day since the Apostle Paul up until today. So, towering figure, so many good things that he did, but he also wrote some things that as Baptists we've come to reject over the centuries. So, there's this mixture of good and bad in Augustine's theology. Augustine argued that the church is, by God's design, a mixed body, corpus per mixtum in the Latin, a mixed body, which means that it is a body that is made up of believers and unbelievers together. And that is how God designed it to be. Now, the way that this mixed body comes about in Augustine's theology and in subsequent Catholic theology after him is because of his particular way of understanding how salvation works. According to Augustine and according to the long tradition that followed him, when you are baptized as an infant, he strongly favored infant baptism. When you're baptized as an infant, you're brought into the church, that baptism washes away the stain of original sin, and begins the process of salvation. So baptism brings you into the church, and it gets you started on the road toward salvation. But not everybody makes it. Some will progress all the way, and some will not. Some will fall away from their salvation and yet still remain in the church. So the church ends up becoming this mixed body. You've got some who are truly on the way to salvation, truly in the state of grace, and then some who are not. And this is the way God designed it to work until the revelation of the city of God at the end. Well, you fast forward several centuries, and you come up to the time of the Reformation. In the Reformation, something dramatic happens with regard to the understanding of salvation. Salvation is reinterpreted biblically, based on biblical categories. It's reinterpreted among Protestant churches not to be something that is a process. There is a process aspect to it, but there's greater weight put on a definitive event that occurs, the event of justification. When you believe the gospel, you are justified by faith alone. So in justification, it is as though you've already passed through the final judgment. And so everything that follows after justification, your ongoing life in the Christian faith, that is simply living out the reality that's already true of you. You're already right with God. And Lutheran churches proclaim this doctrine of justification by faith. Reformed churches proclaim this same doctrine of justification by faith. So there's There's a lot of weight put on justification, and therefore put on you can be saved or you can be unsaved. It's not as much viewed as a process anymore of becoming more and more saved or less and less saved. So, in this new context, where the doctrine of salvation has been rethought through in light of biblical teaching, Reformed churches in particular end up holding on to the doctrine of infant baptism, but now they need a new reason for it. You see? Because they would say, baptism is not what saves you. Baptism, in fact, doesn't wash away sins. Faith makes you right with Christ, or right with God through Christ. You are justified by faith, not by baptism anymore. But they still held on to the practice of infant baptism. And they came up with a new reason to justify it, which is, as we've talked about in past weeks, it's now considered the sign of the covenant, just transferred to the new covenant setting. So it was given to Abraham as circumcision. Now it's given to believers and their children as baptism. So it's a covenantal sign that doesn't indicate that someone is regenerate, but indicates that the promise is given that if they come to believe the gospel, then they will be saved. But you can see then that in the Reformed churches, the idea of the mixed body still stands. You see? Because why? Because believers are having their children baptized and brought into the church. And these children are not being affirmed through that baptism as believers, are they? They're just being brought in as covenant members who are not regenerate, at least not yet that we know of. We hope that they will one day show themselves to be regenerate, but as far as the time of their baptism, the church is not saying that they are. The church is saying they're covenant members brought in as the physical seed of believers, just like it was in the days of Abraham when the sign of circumcision was applied to his physical seed. So the church is, in the Reformed understanding then, also a mixed body, but for different reasons than Augustine had. So that's basically just an overview of the mixed body understanding of the church, and that's the main foil against which the Baptist understanding of regenerate church membership comes about. So before I talk about then what is this, I just want to see, are there any questions about the mixed body idea? Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we go on here? I want to make sure everybody's tracking. All right, good. So, what is different about this versus this? First of all, I'll tell you what's not different. I'll tell you what we agree on. We would agree with Reformed believers, Presbyterian believers. We would agree with Catholics as well. Everyone, I think, would agree. Churches include both believers and unbelievers. I think we would all say that. As an identifiable fact, there are unbelievers in Christian churches. There are unbelievers, even in Baptist churches, where we seek to baptize only those who give a profession of faith. There are some who are not truly believing what they have professed, according to our understanding. So the issue is not, are there unbelievers and believers mixed together in the church? Everyone agrees that that is true. The issue is this. Should our practice as a church intentionally bring unbelievers into church membership? That's the real question. Should our practice as a church intentionally bring unbelievers into church membership? If you hold the Reformed understanding of the church, you would have to say yes, because you're applying baptism to those whom you cannot affirm are believers, right? The infant children of believers. So you're intentionally bringing those whom you cannot affirm are regenerate into the church, whereas in the Baptist understanding, we would say, intentionally, we do not do that. We may accidentally, without intention, that is, bring unbelievers into the church, but that is not our goal. That is not our aim. That is not what our church practice seeks to do. That is really the question. The question is not so much descriptive as it is prescriptive. What are we supposed to do in our practice? So the Baptist understanding then is regenerate church membership. We should only bring into the church those who give credible evidence of regeneration, those who give credible evidence that they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through a profession of faith, which is baptism according to our understanding. So that is what regenerate church membership is. The next question is, why do we hold to it? What are the biblical arguments that we would make for regenerate church membership? Here I want you to turn again, as we saw several weeks ago, but just turn with me to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 31. I'm going to make four arguments here, the first one from this passage, but four arguments for regenerate church membership as a practice. So look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Several contrasts here, as we saw several weeks ago, between the covenant God made with Israel when he took them out of Egypt and the new covenant that he's here promising to give them through Jeremiah. Several contrasts, and we won't get into all of them again, but one of the main contrasts here is that the covenant God made with Israel through Moses was a covenant in which not all knew the Lord. In fact, I think that language of knowing the Lord refers to having access to God through the Holy Spirit, having a special blessing of the Holy Spirit upon you. And if that's the case, then actually very few under the Old Covenant knew the Lord. Only a few select leaders of the people had access to God in that way. It was more of a tribal system where there were tribal heads of the people, so people like Moses and other prophets, and you do have reference to the Spirit coming upon Saul, and then when David's anointed, leaving Saul, but coming upon David. So you've got these special leaders. You have all kinds of stories of the judges during that period who the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon them. So there's a measured giving of the Spirit to the leaders of the people, but for the most part, the people as a whole are simply dependent on the leaders. I've been reading through the book of Exodus recently with my sons, and we just got to that point where Israel is out at Mount Sinai. And it's interesting as you read that account how much distance there is between God and the people. He's up on the mountain. They're at the bottom. They can't touch the mountain. They're terrified of the voice of God when they hear it. And they say to Moses, you talk to God and come and tell us. We don't want to hear from God again. It's just a whole setting where in that whole context, even throughout the remaining books of the Old Testament, there's this pervasive sense that God's presence cannot dwell directly with the people because the Old Covenant is ineffective to mediate His presence because of the sinfulness of the people. So the people, by and large, do not know the Lord personally. They have to rely on covenant mediators to reveal His will to them. By contrast, the New Covenant, verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, there's a lavish giving of the Spirit. Echoes what Joel would say in Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your old men shall see visions. So there's a promise of a universal knowledge of the Lord through the gift of the Spirit that is to come. That is the key mark, I would argue, of the new covenant. Now, basically then, what that means is this. The nature of the new covenant demands universal knowledge of God. I would argue then that church membership is to be as closely tied to the new covenant as we can possibly tie it. To be a member of a church, you should also be a member of the new covenant. You should belong to Christ, be in the new covenant, and therefore, you should know the Lord. You should have received the blessing of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. So I would argue that the simple nature of the new covenant. Covenant theology in Reformed teaching that argues for a mixed body would say that it's the same covenant from Abraham all the way through to the end. Like Abraham, David, Moses, all these are the same covenant. And then in Christ, it's the same covenant of grace, just different forms of the same covenant. And as Baptists, we've always understood it as it's not the same covenant. It's not just one covenant that's given in different forms. In fact, the term covenant of grace never appears in the Bible. It's a series of distinct covenants under one unified plan of God that culminates in a different kind of covenant where there is no longer a mixed body, but a regenerate community of those who truly know the Lord. That's the first argument for why we hold to regenerate church membership. The second argument, a little bit more briefly here, would be the relationship of the universal church to local churches. This is more a theological argument, but think of this. The relationship of the universal church to local churches. The universal church is simply a reference to all believers at all times and places. And we will be gathered together as one body in the coming age. But the universal church has a relationship to local churches. They're not two totally different things. In fact, I've argued before that every local church is supposed to be a local expression of the universal church. So we are the church that is locally expressed in this location. We are, therefore, able to call ourselves the body of Christ in this location. Like the text said this morning, I thought Lee was right on target, pointing out the parallels between Paul's teaching on the body in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Both contexts, he's speaking of the local church as the body of Christ as it is manifested in this location. But of course, that is simply representing a much larger reality, which is the universal church, all believers at all times and places. So if there is a correspondence between the two, if the local is supposed to manifest the universal, then here's the argument. The universal church, everyone agrees, is made up of only believers. Everyone agrees. Everyone would say the universal church is all believers at all times and places and no one else. It's all who will inherit the age to come with Christ. If every local church is a manifestation of that reality, then every local church should seek to conform to that reality as nearly as possible. Every local church should seek to conform itself, in other words, to regenerate church membership, because the universal church is a regenerate body. So that's a theological argument for regenerate church membership. The third argument I would make is the way churches are described in the New Testament. And here I only want to give two examples, though we could point to many others. They're simply assumed to be made up of believers. So listen, for example, to Paul's greetings to two different churches. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now listen how he describes them. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So there's a description of the church as a sanctified people who are called to be saints. He's simply describing them as a regenerate body. Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, the saints, the holy ones, the ones who belong to God. So the descriptions of the churches in the New Testament seem to imply regenerate church membership. And then a fourth argument for why we believe in regenerate church membership is because of the biblical teaching and practice of church discipline, which I'll talk about just a little bit more later. But again, this is something that we agree with. Those who disagree with regenerate church membership still tend to agree with the practice of church discipline. They say that it should be practiced. Churches should discipline those who are in unrepentant sin after repeated warnings. If that is the case, why would you practice church discipline other than to move toward regenerate church membership? There really is no reason to do it other than that. So I would argue that even Presbyterian churches that bring in unbelievers through the front door in infant baptism, if they are biblical in their practice of church discipline, they are at least moving toward regenerate church membership through the back door in that way. And so even there, they're showing a biblical impulse to do what the Bible says and to purify your local gathering so that it is upholding the holiness of the body. So there's even a sense in which I think a Presbyterian might, if it's put that way, might say, yes, that is right. We do, in some sense, hold regenerate church membership as an ideal. And so then it just becomes a matter of, okay, what's the best way for us to try to pursue that then in terms of our baptismal practice? But that's kind of getting ahead of myself here, and that's what I wanted to get to, the third section here. We've talked about what it is. Now we've talked about why we hold to it. So a third a set of concerns here I wanted to talk through would be, what are the implications then for regenerate church membership? What are the various aspects of theology and practice that come out of this? And I've already alluded to a few of them, but I want to make them more explicit here. If you want to think of this as an integrating concept, and then it has all these different offshoots of important ideas and practices that are related to it. So I want to go over five of them. That's why I drew five lines there. Let's see. Okay, so here's one. Believers' baptism is one of the implications of regenerate church membership as we understand it. See, baptism is what brings a person into church membership. Everyone agrees with that. So should we bring into church membership a person who cannot or has not testified to personal faith in Christ? If we do, we are undercutting this idea. So this is the main reason we practice believers' baptism, because our understanding of this idea related to how it's tied to the covenants in Scripture. Now, that is not to say, of course, that we are infallible when we baptize, right? We might baptize, as I mentioned a while ago, we might baptize someone who's professing faith who turns out not to be a believer by the way that their life ends up. So God has not given us the ability to read hearts. If He wanted us, if He commanded us to be perfect at this, He would have given us that ability, I think. He gave us, rather than that ability, He gave us a command to evaluate testimonies, to evaluate someone's confession. The power of the keys, as I mentioned several weeks ago, He gave us the power to bind and loose according to our understanding of the gospel as we proclaim it and as we evaluate the way people respond to it. And so in doing that, we practice baptism for those who respond. And in baptizing, we are exercising the power of the keys to say, this one has confessed. This one is a follower of Christ, as best we can possibly tell. So that is one implication. We'll talk more about baptism, I think it's next week, when we talk about more about the ordinances. But believers' baptism, as opposed to infant baptism, is our practice here. A second implication of regenerate church membership is congregational government. Congregational government of the church. We are not governed by a hierarchy of bishops, but neither are we governed by a presbytery, which would be a gathering of elders from several local churches in one particular region. That's not to say we couldn't benefit from a body like that. I do think there are many ways in which churches ought to cooperate and strengthen one another, to have strong connections. And so I think there is something we could learn from the presbytery form, of church government. But as far as where is the final human authority located in a church, our understanding is that it is located in the congregation itself. The congregation can make final decisions for its own matters, its own practices, and so forth. Why is that in any way connected to regenerate church membership? Think about this for a minute. If you hold to this, then you believe that normally every member of a church should be one who is regenerated by God and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, right? That should be the norm. That shouldn't be unusual. That should be the norm. If every member is regenerate and dwelled by the Holy Spirit, we also believe then every member is called by God to participate in the government of the church as a whole. Every member has a role to play in the exercise of congregational authority. In fact, I gave you a book if you were here the first night. Don't you wish you were here the first night if you weren't? Say, come the first night and you get goodies. I gave out a book called Understanding the Congregation's Authority, and I hope that some of you read it. I know Claire read it, and she loved it. Right, Claire? She even ordered another book after this. So I hope you've read that book, and if you've read it, maybe shared it with someone else to let them read it as well. But it's just a great exploration of this idea of congregational authority, why it's important, and how every church member is called to exercise this authority. Every church member fulfills this calling of the power of the keys, as I've mentioned over and over again, the power to represent the authority of heaven on earth in the name of Christ when we act together as a body. Jonathan Lehman wrote a longer version of that book called Don't Fire Your Church Members, which is aptly titled, isn't it? Because what he's saying is church members have a job. If you're a church member, you've actually been enlisted to do a job. Did you know that? Your job is to participate in the exercise of our congregational authority. And we entrust you with that because we believe that you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you're born again, that you've received the gifts of God to be able to do this. That doesn't mean, of course, that everybody's at the same level of maturity and that everybody can understand all the issues with the same amount of intricacy and wisdom and all that. But it does mean we can trust the congregation to represent the authority of Christ on earth. We don't have to take that away from the congregation and put it in the hands of a few leaders. So if that's the case, why do we need leaders? Why do we even have elders if the congregation is the final authority? What do the elders actually do then if the congregation is the one making the final decisions? Well, the elders, we are more like the coaches. The ones who are showing you how to do your job, training you in it, encouraging you in it. We are the ones who are exercising authority, yes, but as Lehman points out, it's more like the authority of counsel. The elders have authority to give counsel to you, authority to say, this is the direction based on Scripture we believe that we should go. You as a congregation have the authority of command. You have the authority as a congregation to say, we will or we won't. So if we present a budget as we do every year, that's us offering our counsel. That's us saying, this is where we think we should go. This is where we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us as a church. But as elders, we do not have the authority to put that budget into effect on our own. We give that to you, and you as the congregation doing your job as a church member, you vote on that. And it works really well when there's a high level of trust between congregation and leadership. When there's a high level of trust, and I think we have that here. We see that time and time again, we have unanimous votes of affirmation. And so church government works really well when a church member comes with the mindset that says, I'm going to trust my leaders, and I'm going to submit to what they propose unless I can see a clear biblical reason not to. That's pretty much the default way I approach everything And I think when a church is working that way, and when the elders are leading based on the scripture out of love for the people, and the people are trusting their leaders, it can work well. But the ultimate authority resides in the congregation as a whole. All right, so that's the second implication. The third has to do with how we view church membership itself. And I would call this covenantal church membership. Covenantal church membership. That is, we view entering into church membership as a covenant that every member is affirming with the body as a whole. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a formal church covenant that every member signs. We happen to have one. We think it's important enough to have an actual church covenant, and if you're a member here, you have signed that. We think that's important enough to formalize it. Even if it's not formal, though, there's still an understanding that when you enter into church membership, you're taking on a set of obligations to that church, and that church is taking on a set of obligations to you. That's the main idea I want to communicate. This is not something that can be fully implemented through a practice of infant baptism. When a church baptizes an infant, that church may be saying, we take responsibility for this infant. But there's no way that infant in that moment is taking responsibility for himself or herself to the church. And that's why you have such practices as sponsors who come up, who speak on behalf of the infant or so forth. But the infant himself or herself is not actually committing to anything. So in our understanding of covenantal church membership, you cannot be a church member unless you are willing to take on the obligations of church membership voluntarily. Now, this would be contrasted with what I would argue are two faulty views of church membership. Now, one faulty view would be the parish system of church membership. The parish system is basically the idea that everyone in a particular geographical region belongs to whatever church is there. Not very common in America. Catholics still have that pretty much. If you're a Roman Catholic, wherever you go, wherever you move to, you're just automatically considered a member of the whatever local Roman Catholic church is there. But especially in, say, medieval Europe or late medieval Europe, there were places where you'd have, say, a town, and you'd have a church in that town, and that church was sponsored by the state, and the state basically imposed membership in that church on everyone who lived in that vicinity. And so you're born as a baby into that area, and you're baptized into that state church, and the parish system basically deems everyone who lives here is automatically a church member unless you are Jewish or something like that. So the parish system, I would argue, brings a lot of unbelievers into the church because it just de facto makes people members based on where they live. So that's one faulty understanding of membership. Another faulty one, though, would be revivalism that Lee has referred to a number of times. Revivalism, which is basically an unhealthy approach. It means a lot of good things in it, but then there's an unhealthy understanding of the church in revivalistic kinds of gatherings where basically, let's say there's a call for repentance and faith, which is a good thing. We should be doing that, right? And then someone walks forward to repent and believe to declare their repentance and faith. They walk front to the church. And then what happens in so many churches that I've been a part of is the pastor sees that person walking forward. The pastor has about 2 minutes based on however many verses of Just As I Am they want to sing, right? But the pastor has about 2 minutes to say, okay, you're believing? Okay, all right, so-and-so is a member today. Everybody come up and shake his hand. So that's problematic. There is no way in the world you can communicate in 2 minutes while everybody's singing Just As I Am. You cannot communicate what church membership is all about. You can't communicate the covenantal obligations that this person is now committing to and that the church is committing to. And so revivalism, I think, ends up bringing a lot of people into the church who are responding in a moment but are not taught. What does it actually mean to be a church member? And so it ends up bringing a lot of either uncommitted believers into the church or even perhaps unbelievers into the church. So by contrast, I would want to affirm covenantal membership, including both obligations and expectations of members, and that the congregation is committing themselves to the one who joins the church, saying, we affirm you. We'll do this later tonight. We're going to affirm Scott and Andrea Harper as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come and pray over them. And in doing that, what we're going to be doing is saying, we affirm that you are disciples of Christ, and we affirm that we are now taking oversight of you. We're going to care for you. We're going to oversee you. We're going to walk with you. And we're going to empower you as best we can to follow the Lord and to serve. And we expect you then to invest in the life of this body, to walk with us, to use your gifts to build up the body as a whole. That's what we do every time we pray to receive a new member. So, covenantal church membership is another implication here. If we believe church members should be regenerate, then we believe that they should commit themselves to the local body. A fourth implication would be church discipline, which we've talked about before, but want to talk just a little bit more about it tonight. Church discipline is really just the enforcing of covenantal church membership. That's all that it is. If you are going to have covenantal church membership, then church discipline is your mechanism for enforcing it, of making sure that those who are claiming to be members of the church are actually walking in that. And if they stop walking in that, seeking to correct that in love, seeking to bring those who have walked away from the church back into obedience and fellowship with the church. So, what would happen then if a church member does not live up to the church covenant, is not walking in obedience to Christ, but is walking in some unrepentant sin that is clearly definable and clearly indicates a problem with the affirmation of that person's salvation in Christ? And what if that person has been repeatedly warned about this, and as Jesus instructed in a very gracious manner, has been repeatedly warned through first just one person who may know about it, but then after that, very small group of people, just increasing involvement based on necessity, but no desire to embarrass beyond what is necessary. What if it gets to the point it has to be taken to the whole church? And what if the whole church acts in such a way to say this person, because of unrepentant sin, is now no longer regarded as a member of our church. We can no longer affirm him or her as a follower of Christ. What is the church actually doing? Why is the church doing that? Would you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 5? I want to show you an example of this from the New Testament. Why is a church acting in this way to discipline its own members? I would argue there are three purposes. You can get two of them from this passage. The third one is more like, if you think it through, it makes a lot of sense. So the third one is, you may be able to find somewhere else in Scripture it's explicitly laid out, but it's more of an implication. But here's the first two. Number one, we discipline unrepentant offenders for the purpose of restoring them. We want them to come to repentance. We want, in love, to reach out to them and wake them up to the gravity of their sin so that they may repent and come back and we hope be saved on the last day. So look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This is a reference to an incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmother, basically. Among the Corinthians, In verse 2, Paul says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now notice what he says here. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see the idea of Christ's own authority being with that congregation? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, he promised us, wherever two or three are gathered, in my name, I am there, right? When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That means you put him out of the church. You hand him over to experience whatever Satan can throw at him in the world. You remove him from the protection of the church. You hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that may sound vindictive at first, as with Paul saying, you just let him get what's coming to him, and then you rejoice when he falls. No, that's not what he says. You hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see how motivated by love this is? If handing this man to Satan is what it's going to take, it's the last resort, but if that's what it takes to wake him up to the gravity of his sin so that he comes back in repentance, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the hope. That's the ultimate hope of church discipline. And that's one of the reasons that a church should practice it, for the restoration of the offender. But a second reason is to protect the holiness of the church. Verses 6 through 8 is where Paul gets into that. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So he's saying here that just like leaven going through a lump of dough, a little bit of sin that is tolerated in congregation, that's well known and tolerated and is never addressed, that will only encourage others then to think that there are no consequences to their sin. And that will only encourage others to be more bold in sinning. So he says in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened." Now, of course, that idea of leaven, that's tied up with Passover ideas. In the Passover, Israel was to eat unleavened bread, showing a complete break with Egypt. And so Paul tells them here at the end of verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he's telling his readers here, Christ, our Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the Passover has been sacrificed. It's time to celebrate then the feast of unleavened bread. It's time to clear out all of the old. It's time for us to be a holy people. So in doing this, in exercising church discipline, we are protecting the holiness of the church. We are protecting, therefore, regenerate church membership. And I would argue an implication of that is that we protect the public witness of the church. So that would be a third reason to practice church discipline. As we protect the holiness of the church, we protect our public witness. In other words, we have something to back it up when we say, this is a gospel that transforms lives. This is a gospel that creates a holy people. And we can actually point to a holy people whose lives have been changed and who deal with sin. And I don't know all the details, but ask Lee sometime to tell you the story of was it Anne Marie, maybe, who gave testimony that it was specifically her hearing about the way we practice church discipline that brought her to faith. Because she saw that as, that's a body of people who love each other. And so it's a testimony. When you have a church that is holy, a church that is, and here when I say church discipline, I don't mean practice, of course, in a judgmental and self-serving, prideful way, but rather in a loving and humble and gracious way. A church that's practicing this well, our public witness is going to be so much stronger as a result. So that's a fourth implication here of regenerate church membership. One more, and that is the separation of church and state as an implication of regenerate church membership. separation of church and state. That may sound odd to say in this context, but let me explain what I mean. I'm not talking here about a secularized vision of the public square like you might hear from the ACLU or some group like that when they speak of separation of church and state. That's typically what they mean. They mean we take all references to God out of the public square. That is not at all what I'm talking about. I think we should have more references to God in the public square and more references to the triune God of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, in the public square. I fully, wholeheartedly embrace that. What I'm talking about here is this, that church membership, if we're talking about a regenerate church, church membership is a voluntary reality. It is something that you enter into by your own decision. It cannot be coerced. Therefore, the state should have no say over the affairs of churches. No say over who belongs to a church or who doesn't. No say over how a church ought to be governed. The state really is not concerned with those questions. The state also has no business taxing the citizenry to fund one particular church, one particular denomination over another. And by the same token, I would argue the church as a church, I don't mean Christians, but the church as an organization should not try to interfere with the government of the state. We've seen how this has happened in the past. We've seen how these things have been blended together. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, for example, one of the early Baptists, he was a Baptist in England at a time when the established church, the Church of England, had basically outlawed, or the state authorities, I guess, had outlawed preaching by anyone who was not licensed by the state to preach. So John Bunyan, being a Baptist, was not going to be able to get a license through the state if he wanted to remain Baptist. He'd have to become a member of the Church of England and go through that whole system. But he has Baptist convictions, and he believes in preaching the gospel, and he's preaching the gospel, and he is locked up for 12 years for doing that, for preaching without a license. So one of our historic Baptist principles then is because we believe that the church is a free church, you enter by your own decision, you cannot be coerced into the church. We therefore believe that state authority, as important as it is, does not come over the direct affairs of the church. So those are the five implications here. I'll take a few questions in a moment, but I wanted to conclude by reading you something. So just a reminder where we started tonight. On any given Sunday, about 34% or less of our members are gathered in our Southern Baptist churches across the United States. About 34%, which I said is a crisis. What can we do about that? Well, in 2008, at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a resolution passed. Now, let me first of all preface this by saying resolutions passed at the Southern Baptist Convention every summer don't end up meaning a whole lot. They don't have any binding authority. Many of them are silly. All right, so you can go back and read through some, or you can read through some that have been proposed over every year. You know, the Southern Baptist, we are democratically governed. So when you're democratically governed, the crazy uncles from all over the country come to speak at the microphone during that time. And so it is always interesting to look at the resolutions. But occasionally you do get these wonderful resolutions through that they go into the public record that the convention voted to approve this at one time. And so it does express something of a public official, at least desire on the part of the convention as it was gathered. So I won't read all of it, because it's too long, but it basically, all the resolutions begin with whereas this, whereas this, whereas this, whereas this. And so it basically laid out all the problems, this resolution that I'm about to read from 2008, laid out all these problems with our membership in our local Southern Baptist churches. This is the resolution. I thought it was beautifully worded. Resolved that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Indianapolis, Indiana, June 10th through 11th, 2008, urged churches to maintain a regenerate church membership by acknowledging the necessity of spiritual regeneration in Christ's lordship for all members. And be it further resolved that we humbly urge our churches to maintain accurate membership roles for the purpose of fostering ministry and accountability among all members of the congregation. And be it further resolved that we urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of the failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership, and any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members. And be it further resolved that we humbly encourage denominational servants to support and encourage churches that seek to recover and implement our Savior's teachings on church discipline, even if such efforts result in the reduction in the number of members that are reported in those churches. I thought that was so good. If we end up with a lower official count for our membership, and we're more accurate at reporting regenerate church members, that's a win in my book. If we become a denomination of 5 million instead of 15 million, but those 5 million are committed believers in Jesus Christ, we are much better off. That's my understanding. All right, one more resolve here. Resolve that we humbly urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and their pastors to implement a plan to minister to, counsel, and restore wayward church members based upon the commands and principles given in Scripture. Number of Scripture references given. So I thought that was a well-done resolution that really expresses our heart here at Cornerstone, expresses our vision of how we try to practice membership. We're not perfect with it, but we're seeking to implement this vision of a truly regenerate church as best we can. So with that, I'll take any questions or thoughts that you want to share. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So he can't mean no one will teach his neighbor in the absolute sense of that term, right? But what he seems to mean is no one will teach his neighbor in the sense of saying know the Lord, because they will all know me. So I think he means specifically in that way of teaching, that way of leading a covenant member into the knowledge of the Lord, because in that day every covenant member will know the Lord. Fellow covenant member, yeah. This is being spoken to Israel. So he's imagining a day of a renewed Israel, a new people of God. And so, yes, so it's speaking of the neighbor in terms of fellow covenant member, yeah. So I think it works best if you picture it like, what's it going to be in the age to come? In the age to come, everyone will know the Lord, and every neighbor will know the Lord. And so that then applies in our setting to our fellow church members. Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's an already not yet reality, just like all of New Testament eschatology. Good. Yes, Aaron? Yes. Okay. So the question is, how can basically what are churches doing who practice membership on non-members because they really don't have membership? Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think they're I think probably what's going on in those contexts is that they do have membership, but it's just not explicitly formalized. So people who just come a lot, they kind of informally recognize I'm part of the group now. And the group informally tells them you're part of the group. And then at some point, the group can take some kind of action to communicate, you're not welcome in this group anymore. That would be how they do it. Now, that's a much messier way to do it in my understanding. So I think formal church membership takes care of all the problems that would be involved there. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Jesse. Yeah, so if someone's baptized as a believer but not by immersion, does that still count, I guess? You know, there's debate over that issue. So as far as our practice as a church, as far as our statement of faith defines baptism as immersion in water, so we would not receive someone based on a non-immersion baptism alone. We would say, at the very least, your baptism needs to be completed by the scriptural mode of immersion. I will talk more about that. I think it's next week when we talk about baptism and Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yes, Kim. They should, yes.
Mm-hmm.
We need to remedy that then. Yeah, we should have everyone who joins sign the covenant. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, bring them up here. Anything else? Yes, Bob. Yeah. So you'd be like, would the question be related to, could someone who is severely handicapped fulfill the covenantal obligations of church membership? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah, so basically, I mean, if a person can give a credible profession of faith, is what we're looking for, right? And that this applies a lot to children as well. We're just looking for a credible profession of faith. And then we'll if we see a credible profession, that person seeking baptism, we will baptize and we will make that person a member of the church. And then that person is taking on covenantal responsibilities in doing so. But I guess what gets to the actual question then is it's also important to recognize we expect different things of different kinds of people, right? So I don't expect the same kind of covenantal commitment from a child that I would from an adult. And that's because of differences in ability and understanding, differences in authority structure. That child is under the authority of his or her parents. So there's all kinds of situations that might affect what this covenantal obligation, what it actually looks like on the ground when you're living it out day to day. I'm not saying we all have to be at the same level there of understanding. So, for example, a mother came and asked me one time. She had, I think, 3 children who were church members, and one of them was older, but 2 of them were pretty young. And she was saying, we're about to vote on the budget, and should I have my 2 younger ones vote? And I said, you know, that's really up to you to decide. Are they mature enough to understand it? If they're not, then just don't worry about it. Nothing. But basically, they're acting, they're under your authority. as a parent in regard to this action. So that's a situation where they're fulfilling their covenantal obligations in a way that's appropriate for children to do so, and then she's doing it in a way that's appropriate for her as an adult to do so. All right. Well, we're about out of time. So I just got a text that says I need to say something for the recording here. Thank you, J-Res. I didn't hear the question. The question a while ago was, should children sign the church covenant? And if they haven't signed it, I said that's something that we need to remedy just to get that on record, that all of our members have indeed signed that covenant. So thank you, Jeremy, wherever you are. I don't know where he came from. All right. He must be watching it on the live stream. All right. So at this time, we're just going to stay put while the others come in. The kids will be here in a second, and then we'll have our a baptism and a testimony and closing assembly time. So just sit tight for a minute.